the love of God from other believers. And it's just like the Lord that when I would be teaching or preaching on something like compassion, that He would give me a direct example of something in my life. And it's also just like the Lord I found in my own personal life to do something that's going to, in my case, I'm not saying the Lord caused me to do this. He didn't. To sin. I sinned. And I thought, oh my goodness. So I get to the church here this morning, and I'm running around, and I have the youth band coming, and we're all setting up, and everybody was on time. It was great. It was one of those deals, and everybody's setting up and kind of warming up and practicing, and I'm in my office, and of course, you know, there's an element of, okay, we need to get this going, and we need to do our practice time so the Sunday school class can have their time and all that. And I see a fellow that I had dealt with about a week ago who was a homeless guy who I had given some food to, I think, like I said, a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, something like that. And I see him walking up outside my window. And I had yet another one of those moments that I've shared with you in the past where I didn't go, oh, yay, here's an opportunity to show compassion to somebody. It was just the opposite. I went, oh, not now. I did. And he walks in, and instead of greeting him warmly and shaking his hand and saying, hey, I remember you from a couple weeks ago, how are you? I noticed he had a cigarette in his hand that was half smoked. It wasn't lit. And the first thing I said to him was, now, you know, you can't smoke in our building. Shame on me. The first thing that he hears out of somebody's mouth when he comes into a church and he sees the pastor, for what that's worth. And that's the first thing I say to him. And I kept going and hustling and bustling, and he just kind of hung out in the lobby there. And to another church member's credit, I'm up here rehearsing with the kids, and to another church member's credit, and this person just, I know they have treasure in heaven for this, walked in, see him, and walk right up and shake his hand. And I was like, thank you, Lord. Thank you that where I failed, somebody else showed compassion, even for that brief moment. And he ended up leaving, and I watched him leave, and I thought in my heart, I knew that was kind of the way I'd already handled things was wrong, and so I ran out after him and said, hey, remind me of your name again. And he just kind of kept walking and kind of mumbling to himself, and I said, well, just please, if you'd like to come back inside, you're more than welcome. We'd love to have you come in and stay with us. And he just kept going. And I walked back into my office and was just, you know, hit with my sin. And I thought, Lord, I am preaching and teaching on the Good Samaritan this morning, which is all about compassion. And I showed this man none. And I knew that there was no excuse, because you can look at your heart, right? I mean, if you just stop and take a moment and examine your heart, I knew. It wasn't that really I cared about whether or not he smoked in the building. I could see that the cigarette wasn't lit, really. And if he did, golly, would that be the worst thing that could ever happen? Of course not. And so I knew it was my heart. I didn't want to be bothered. I didn't want to be interrupted. I didn't want to take the time to show this man compassion because I had too many other things to do. And I prayed right then and asked the Lord to forgive me. I repented and confessed my sin, and I said, Lord, and if you would even bother to bring this man back to our church this morning, I give you my word I will behave differently towards him. Went and did Sunday school. I had to run and get Julie because I had a car issue. Came back. I'm walking back in the building. Who do I see sitting on the front bench? The man. And I just thought, thank you. That you would give me another opportunity to show compassion when I didn't the first time. So I saw he was drinking a cup of coffee or something, and I went and I made him a bowl of oatmeal. I keep oatmeal out there, and I walked out. I said, can I offer you some hot oatmeal? I said, no thanks, I don't like oatmeal. He said, you got any noodles? I said, yeah, we got noodles. Come on in. Came back here and got him some noodles. You know. Said, do you have a comb or a brush or anything? I said, actually, I don't think we do. I'll go back and check. I went and checked, brought him out some toiletries and gave him some soaps and things. I said, hey, you're welcome to stay, sit down, you know, get warm. We have our service at 10:30. And I said, remind me of your name again. He said it was Aaron. He's kind of a tall, skinny guy with curlyish hair. Looks to be maybe late 50s, 60-ish. Kind of one of those people you go, man, yeah, you shouldn't be on the street. You should be at home enjoying your grandkids, you know, in front of a fire having Thanksgiving dinner and whatnot. Amen, Mike. I thank him for that. And then I hopefully didn't blow it the second time around. So that's my story. He ended up leaving. That's why I said I didn't want to share this if he actually was here. I didn't want to embarrass him or anything like that. But there you go. Just these little moments, these everyday life moments that call upon us. These instances, these opportunities that God gives us to show compassion to somebody. Well, that's what we all need to keep, you know, striving towards. Myself, I'll lead the pack there, saying that I need God's help. So that's what we're talking about this morning. You know, we've left our side study of the sovereignty of God and your salvation, and we return now to our regularly scheduled programming. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, again, Luke 10. Now, if you can think back 2.5 months, you will remember. Let's do this. Let me just, we're going to stop and pray for a moment. Father God, I lift up this man Aaron to you. I've had, you know, an interaction with him, and others have heard his story. And Lord, we don't know his situation. I don't really know his situation. But Father God, I do pray for him. I know he's heard the Gospels. I was able to share it before, and he has a track, and Lord, don't know what his life situation is, but I pray that he does know you, or if he doesn't, that he would desire to know you, that you would save him, God. But not only save him, Lord, and bless him in a spiritual way, but we ask that you would bless even his just tangible physical situation, Father. Not sure why, you know, he's where he's at, but he has needs, and I pray for these needs, that you would take care of these needs. And if any of us have these opportunities, Lord, we're not saying, you know, to help people abuse or work the system. We're just talking about acting compassionately towards our fellow man. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, think back 2.5 months. And if you can think back that far, you'll remember when we last left Jesus and his disciples. The 70 had been sent out to do ministry without Jesus, in preparation of when they would eventually be on their own due to his going to the cross. And as it happened, during that time, they had a very fruitful time of ministry. Jesus told them that he was even rejoicing because he was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Meaning he was falling fast and hard as they were just getting the gospel out like nobody's business. Jesus also gave them a warning, telling them that while he had given them power and authority over the enemy and the ability to do miracles, they should not rejoice and get prideful over this, but instead they should rejoice over the fact that, what, you remember? Names written in heaven. Names written in the book of life. He then shared with them some things about his sovereignty and the fact that nobody can know God the Father unless the Son wills to reveal it to him. Reveal him to them, I should say. He then reminded the disciples that they are blessed for having seen all the miracles they've seen and heard the teaching and been able to witness firsthand the things that they've been witnessing with Christ. Because not even kings and prophets of old were this privileged. That's right. This morning, we continue in chapter 10 with what is arguably, as we've said, one of the best-known stories in the Gospels, best-known parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Jesus' parables, if you remember, were mostly fictional stories based in reality, used to teach some kind of spiritual truth. So, as we consider the Good Samaritan this morning, I want you to see the six, might we call them chapters, of this story about compassion and showing the love of God. So our first story point, or our first chapter in our story this morning, is the setup. The setup. We're at Luke 10, verse 25. Now as we pick up at verse 25, we're not really sure if any time has elapsed or this is a direct continuation from the previous verses. It would seem that Jesus, you know, here is spending time with the 70, but it's also possible that there's other people mixed in with this group. Could be that some of the 70's family and friends are a part of this gathering. It could even be kind of a more of a public event, a public scenario, venue, that could have included others, such as, look at verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we'll stop there for a moment. A Jewish lawyer back then wasn't a lawyer in the sense of we think of lawyers now in the United States. Here we go, by the way. How many lawyers does it take to change a light bulb? How many can you afford? A Jewish lawyer in this context was also known as a scribe, and what they were experts in the interpretation and application of the Mosaic law, as well as the Jewish traditions that had been formed over the years pertaining to the law. In other words, this guy wasn't following Jesus around, to see if he and the disciples were going to blow it while they were trying to heal somebody and he could bring some kind of malpractice suit against them. That's not what he was looking to do. At least we don't think so, right? The scripture says that he was out to test Jesus by asking him a question. And he does, in a, you might say, courteous enough manner, addressing Jesus as teacher. It's this Greek word, didaskalos, which is where we get the word didactic from, which just simply means to teach. Of course, how does he not address him? Teacher might be a somewhat respectful term, but he doesn't address him as Lord, does he? He doesn't address him as the true God and eternal life that John says of Jesus in 1 John 5:20. He simply acknowledges him as teacher. Well, the test consists of this question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I think what's interesting here is what Jesus also doesn't do. Jesus doesn't just launch into the gospel. He could have very easily have done that, right? Just shared the gospel, repent and believe. That's what you need to do, just like I've been telling people. But rather, he takes this man back to the law, which is this man's expertise. And he uses the law to show him his sin and really what needs to be done about it. Now, as an expert in the Jewish Mosaic law, what would this lawyer assume he must do to inherit eternal life? Exactly. In the most basic sense, it would just be that. To obey the law, he must be a good Mosaic law-abiding citizen. Keep the festivals, make your sacrifices, follow the Ten Commandments, etc., etc., etc. Now, a similar question or a similar situation will come up in chapter 18 of Luke. Let's see, that's probably about, 3 years from now? When a wealthy ruler will ask Jesus the same question. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And how does Jesus first respond? In a way that a law-abiding Jew might have expected. Jesus quotes five of the Ten Commandments, saying that this man must keep those things. And the ruler gets excited because he says that he has done all these things since his youth. "Oh yeah," says Jesus, "there is one more thing you have to do. That is, give away all of your possessions to the poor and come and follow me." Or sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. "Come and follow me." And the man, sadly, walks away because he was very rich. Of course, in both of these cases, Jesus meets these fellas where they're at in their lives, doesn't he? He starts with what they know and believe to be true before he gives them some new revelation or a new truth that he expects them to follow. You know, we often start with what people know, even when sharing the gospel, because it helps people make a connection with whatever the new thing is that we want them to learn. Or even in a non-gospel spiritual situation, we do this. And this is what Jesus does. Look at verse 26. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Meaning, you will have eternal life. Now, unlike the rich young ruler, Jesus says, "That's it. You got it. Yes. You do those two things and you're covered, because that's exactly what I would teach you to do." You're thinking, "Whoa, wait a minute, Pastor Jay, because that, boy, that sure sounds a lot like work salvation. Doesn't sound like the sovereignty of God in your salvation. This sounds like trying to do works to save yourself. Do this, and you have eternal life." Not exactly. Not exactly. Remember in Matthew 23, when another lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And friends, what this is, and I mentioned it before, it's something called the Jewish Shema. It's called the Shema, these two commands that we see in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the most important part of the law. And it was recited twice a day by a Jew. People to this day still recite the Shema X amount of times in the course of a day. It's the key to keeping the law, because if you are doing these or those two things, you're really doing all of the law. Because all of the Mosaic law fall into one of these two categories. All of them. Look at the Ten Commandments, for instance. The first four: no other gods, no idols, no blaspheming, keep the Sabbath. All of those four have to do with what? Loving God. Loving God. The last six: honor mom and dad, don't murder, don't be an adulterer, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. All have to do with selflessly loving who? Other people. That's Jesus' point. Loving people, loving God, albeit from a right and pure heart. If you keep those two things, then yes, you would have eternal life. Yeah, but Pastor, that sounds again still like work salvation. Where's the New Testament gospel? Where's believing on Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened. Jesus is very much alive here, isn't he? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. We're still dealing with people that we would call Old Testament folks. Now Jesus is here and he's starting to teach them something different, but not completely apart from the law. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Hold your place in Luke 10. We'll get back there, but just Matthew 5 for a moment in verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just, man, kicks the teaching about what his job is as the Messiah in terms of teaching people things. And he often talks about the old law, but then he talks about how, "But I say to you," you have read or you have heard it said, "but now I say to you," and in some cases he takes the law, but he kind of deepens it a little bit or changes it. And so here's what he says in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Could anyone keep the law perfectly? No. Who could? Jesus. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what Jesus is really saying, what he is saying here is that, not really saying, he just said it. What he is saying, to put it in different terms, is that yes, if you keep these two commands, which really means you're keeping all the commands, you could have eternal life. Again, how many people are able to do that? None, save Jesus. This is his point. The law cannot save you. But repenting and believing in God through Jesus can. The Old Testament person believed by faith, and that belief was reckoned to them as righteousness, meaning they would be seen by God as being righteous, justified, hence saved. That's how an Old Testament person became an Old Testament saint, we call them, how they were saved. Of course, it was still based on the future merits of Christ, and what Christ would do on the cross, His death and resurrection. So for the Old Testament person of which this lawyer in our story, the Good Samaritan story, was, Jesus was calling people to repentance and faith, but not yet based on His crucifixion and resurrection. That's what would ultimately accomplish it. But rather their true belief in God and His promises, which would be demonstrated by their love for God and their love for others. If they had that true believing saving faith, such as Abraham did, reckoned him as righteousness, then that faith would now materialize in loving God and loving other people. Here's a little analogy, kind of, you know, dealing with the old and the new, because we're caught right in the middle here with Jesus not having yet gone to the cross. Here's a little analogy. Somebody works in an office where things are done kind of the old-fashioned way. And a new boss arrives. And he asks you how you file things. And you walk over here and you show him your filing cabinet. He asks about your phone system. And you show him your two-line rotary phone. Right? He asks you how you look up information. And you walk over to this giant bookcase. He inquires about correspondence. You pull out your conventional typewriter and start typing away. And then you send it in the mail. The new boss says, okay, all right, I understand. That's how you've done things, and that's good. That's all right. But now I want you to file things on the computer. And you will use a multi-line touch-tone phone, or better yet, Bluetooth. From now on, you will look up information on the internet and send all correspondence through email. And hopefully, you will not walk away sad because you were very competent in the old ways, but unwilling to follow the new. Hopefully, you will not wish to justify yourself, but be willing to accept the new boss and his way of doing things. The lawyer back in our story wasn't quite there yet, was he? Look at verse 29, back in Luke. Luke 10, verse 29. But, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, notice what the lawyer doesn't do here. He doesn't, you know, Jesus tells him these things and trying to show him his sin. He doesn't cry out for mercy to Jesus. He doesn't seek forgiveness for the sins that have been pointed out to him of being unable to perfectly keep these two commands. He doesn't even acknowledge these two commands at all because he believes he is keeping them, unless Jesus has a different definition of neighbor. What would have been the understanding for the average Jew at that time as to who their neighbor was? Well, from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders' perspective, they had developed this very narrow definition of who their neighbor was. To them, their neighbor was other righteous Jews. That's who their neighbor was. To them, their neighbors were other righteous Jews, not the Romans, and not other people groups living in the land, not the Samaritans, or even other Jews who were not living like the Pharisees thought they should. And I'm sure some of this goes back to Old Testament teaching, you know, when God called the nation of Israel to separate itself from the pagan nations as God's chosen and holy people. You're over here. Separate yourself. Of course, how many times did they fail in that? A lot, right? Over and over and over again, they'd mix it up with them and mix it up with them and marry and marry and marry and mix it up with them, right? Doing exactly what God told them not to do. It seems now they kind of use this argument when it suits them. And frankly, it's become at this point in the story an excuse to hate, to point the finger at somebody or just exclude them altogether. Of course, Jesus is here to turn many of their previously held beliefs upside down, right, including who their neighbor is, which Jesus now takes this opportunity to do. So look at verse 30 as Jesus launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is our second chapter of the story. We're calling it the story, the man. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man, this would be frankly presumably a Jewish man, okay, for the reasons that we see unfold in the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The reason he's going down, if you look at the map, it actually doesn't look like it's going north-south in a directional. He's actually going south to northeast, but he's differing in elevations. Jerusalem is up, he's going down elevation-wise to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, back then, travel, of course, was far different than it is for us. Most people walked everywhere they went. And you can imagine, you get on some of these roads, and you're kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and maybe if you're not with a big entourage or big caravan or what have you, you are much more prone to robbery, right? They would lie in wait for folks and then do what they just did with this man. Beat him, strip him, and rob him. This brings us to our third story chapter, the priest. Look at verse 31. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, priests, if you remember, are descendants of Aaron. They are divided into 24 classes, and they are the ones assigned to the temple service. The heads of the classes were the chief priests. We don't have a ton of information from the scripture regarding all of their different duties and functions, but we do know that they were the ones to perform the animal sacrifices. They did things like what Zacharias did at the beginning of the Christmas story when he was called to do his temple service and he burned the temple incense and those kinds of things. Basically, if it had to do with the temple, the priests were in charge of it. Now, one would naturally assume that a priest would be a godly man, and one who especially would follow the Shema and the two greatest commands, to love God and love others, especially if it meant extending mercy to someone who needed it. In this case, a fellow Jew. Imagine if you saw me. I could have just used my story from earlier. I don't even need to use this story. Imagine if you saw me walking down the street when a car pulls up, the door opens, and a man is pushed out, falling in front of me in a heap while the car takes off. I mean, the guy's a bloody mess. You know, he's still breathing, but obviously he's been beaten badly. And I, as your pastor, approach him, and you think for sure, oh, Pastor Jay's going to stop and help him. He's going to take care of him. I know him. I know that's what's going to happen. But instead, I just kind of turn and kind of look around and just kind of scoot on across the street and keep going my separate way. This is what the priest does. When he sees him, he passes by on the other side. Well, you think maybe though he's going on the other side to get help. Maybe there's some businesses or people that he's going to talk to. No, he's crossing to the other side to avoid having to help this man. He doesn't want to touch the guy, especially if the guy happens to be dead. Because he doesn't want to become unclean, to be defiled according to the law, and have to go through that lengthy process of undefiling himself. And of course, because of the point that we get at the story at the end, we know he's not going to get help somewhere else. What about us? Are we willing to help? Or maybe the better question would be, who would we be unwilling to help? I've already shared with you mine. I'm not saying you got to stand up and share the yours, but maybe just think about it. Consider it. Is it somebody of a different skin color, nationality, religion, gender preference. Gang member, drug addict, pot grower, pot trimmer. People who refuse to work for a living. Homeless. I mean, you can keep the list going, right? If we're honest with ourselves, there are probably some people out there that we may think twice about before helping for whatever reason's going on in our hearts. Of course, the situation described here is a bit more drastic than most, and hopefully any of us, if confronted with a life or death situation such as is going on in this story, we would help immediately. Let's see what happens next. This is our fourth chapter, the story, the Levite. Look at verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Levites were, of course, from the tribe of Levi, right? They were not descendants of Aaron, but they were also set aside for temple service in that they were the helpers to the priests. They were the priest's assistants. And you would assume that because of this, they would also be ones quick to come to somebody's rescue. But not this one. He too crosses to the other side. I mean, doesn't it just blow you away when there is something so obvious that should be done in a given situation, and more than one person realizes this, but nobody lifts a finger to do anything about it? In our house, I could be in the room furthest away from the front door, and the dog is on the other side of the door, outside, barking, rawr, 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 rawr. I'm the furthest room and I can hear this as clear as day. And I'm thinking, you know, okay, I guess nobody else is near the door. And on my way from the furthest room in the house to the front door, I encounter all five of my kids. I mean, Owen, six, because he can open the door now. All between me, the furthest room, and the door where the dog's barking. And everyone else ignores the dog's pleas. Everyone acts like they don't hear him whining and crying. Oh, what? Is the dog barking? Oh, let me get that, Dad. No, I'm already here. It's not that they don't know the issue or the problem, or they can't help for some reason. It's because they don't want to be bothered. Enough said. We'll press on. They always tell you in seminary, be careful how you use your family, you know, as things. So I'm doing it hopefully in a playful way with them. Number five, chapter five, the story. This is the Samaritan. The Samaritan. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That is, to feel deeply, to have pity upon. This is the word often used of Christ's attitude toward the multitudes that he ministered to as well as individuals. Verse 34, and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. The oil and the wine, of course, you know, salve to a wound kind of thing, cleaning out the wound and using the oil as kind of a salve. Now, just as a little context, and I think many of you probably understand this already, but Jesus didn't have a problem with the Samaritans the way the rest of the Jews did. We've talked before about the fact that the two groups mutually despised one another, the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds because they were some that intermarried with foreigners. The Samaritans believed the center of their worship, including sacrifice, should be on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews held to the temple at Jerusalem as the religious focal point. The Samaritans believed only in the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible, to be inspired, while the Jews had many others that they believed made up the Jewish canon of Scripture. In any case, the two groups were like oil and water. They did not mix. So Jesus was very pointed, wasn't he, in picking a Samaritan man to help the beaten up Jewish man. And while Jesus recognized the difference between the two groups, referring to the Samaritan leper of Luke 17:18 as this foreigner, he also didn't speak any disparaging words against the Samaritans. In fact, just the opposite. We remember that he led the Samaritan woman in John 4 to salvation. And consequently, she became a gospel light in her community of other Samaritans. Later on, Jesus healed the Samaritan leper, who was the only one to return and do what? Give thanks. Now we see a whole parable where the good Samaritan is the star of the show. He is the leading man. Not only is the Samaritan the good guy in the story, the Jewish authorities, frankly, are the bad. Why does Jesus choose the Samaritan for his story? The reason is hopefully obvious to us, as they were normally enemies. And this is totally intentional on Jesus' part. He's trying to make a very huge and obvious point here, and to do it in such a clear-cut, black-and-white way. And now we might think to ourselves, well, yeah, wow, that should have been enough. I mean, not only did the Samaritan bandage his wounds and use his animal for transport and take him to an inn where the guy could be safe and rest and put out the money for that, look what he does next in verse 35. On the next day, he, the Samaritan, took out 2 denarii, that's 1 denarii is a day's wage, if you remember, so this is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, meaning on food or on, you know, salve or medicine or what have you, when I return, I will repay you. Notice first that the Samaritan even stayed that first night with the man, taking care of him. In addition, the text never says that a rich man took care of him, that he was a rich Samaritan and paid out all this money and even to be reimbursed more. No, we understand that this man did it because of what the Scripture says about him being a compassionate man. Again, can we say this about ourselves? That we are compassionate people. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I don't feel like I'm a very compassionate person. Yet to love other people, all kinds of people, in all kinds of situations, doesn't this require compassion from us? And yeah, I'm the first one to tell you, indeed it does. Defending King David and his men who ate the consecrated bread, and the priests who would break temple rules on the Sabbath by working, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, and God saying, I desire compassion, can also be translated as mercy and not a sacrifice. Forget about those sacrifices. I want your compassion. I want you to be merciful people. Don't go through the written way of coming to church and all your religiosity and you know, the things that you do outwardly. I care what's going on in your heart and how you love people and how you deal with people, being compassionate to people. I want to see a heart filled with compassion and mercy. And yes, folks, this can be difficult sometimes. I had written down in my sermon, sometimes I question my own compassion. Yeah, I should. Especially when dealing with these folks that come to our church door and needing help. Sometimes I fear because of the amount of time that they come here, and the amount that do that they're working the system, I've become somewhat cynical and discompassionate. Sometimes I can't be bothered because I got other things that I think are more important, or things that I got to do, or things that are expected of me, or what have you. And instead of assuming the best when somebody shows up, that's an angel unaware, or that would be, I don't mean literally Christ, but that I would see Christ in this person, I often assume the worst. And I find myself even sometimes grilling them from the perspective that they are guilty until proven innocent. Frankly, there have been times when I have been kind of uncompassionate, only to realize they did have some legitimate needs. And when I catch myself doing this, I always need to just quickly, immediately ask for God's forgiveness. Friends, when we can't find it in our hearts to show compassion and be merciful, we need to remember the compassion that our Lord has for us and has had for us. I know I've quoted this verse a lot, but it's just one that always pops in my mind. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we became good and perfect people. In the midst of our sin and rebellion and wickedness towards Him, He acts with compassion and mercy toward us. Friends, the reason why you and I can show compassion and mercy towards others, and even towards those that we sometimes consider our enemies, is because of the compassion and mercy that our Lord displayed for us when He went to the cross, because of just His overflowing and tremendous love for us. You know, it doesn't have to always be the big and obvious situations that we are called to be compassionate in. You know, people beaten and lying by the side of the road half dead. No, there are all kinds of ways and situations for us to show compassion. To a homeless person who just wants to get warm. Or have somebody reach out and shake his hand or just give him a little care, a little attention. Or those with physical maladies. Jesus felt compassion for those. Can we have compassion for the sick, the disabled? The father felt compassion for his prodigal son who finally returned home. Can you have compassion on those who have blown it in life? And who are maybe even seeking forgiveness? Jesus had compassion for the poor. He had compassion for the hungry. He had compassion for the destitute. Can you and I do likewise? The master of the slave, who ended up being known as the wicked slave, had compassion on the slave who couldn't repay his debt. How are we with in the compassion department when somebody wrongs us in some way? Or do we kind of go, how dare them? How dare them do that to me? Wrong me that way. Oh, I will get even. I will exact my revenge. Lord, strike them down! Jesus had compassion for the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Can you and I have compassion towards those who need to hear the gospel or maybe need some discipleship in their lives? After several pastors had failed to win a condemned criminal to Christ by kind of preaching down to him, a layman went to visit the man. Entering his death row cell, he sat on the cot alongside the man. He took him by the hand and he said, "We're in a bad fix, aren't we?" The man broke into tears. And as the meeting went on, he soon yielded his life to Christ. He just needed somebody to understand, somebody to care. Fella didn't need to be told that he couldn't smoke in the building. He just needed some compassion. He needed a handshake. He needed a little attention, a little care. Now, do some of us recognize that compassion and mercy don't necessarily come easy to us? Yeah, sure. But it's obviously no excuse to not seek after it and to ask God to help change us and create in us a heart of compassion and mercy. So when you find yourself struggling with this, one, confess. Repent before the Lord immediately. Get back into the Word. Clothe and repent before, get back into the Word. Clothe yourselves, ourselves with compassion and mercy. Maybe we even need to repent and say we're sorry to somebody else who we haven't shown that to, or we've done the opposite. You know, sometimes they won't necessarily know that we haven't shown compassion to them. Other times they know when we haven't. And maybe we need to ask them for forgiveness and really beg the Holy Spirit to help you in this. Well, Jesus wraps things up with this lawyer by asking him a final question. This is the last. It's our summary. last chapter of the story. Look at verse 36. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And it's kind of one of those questions with an obvious answer where if you get it wrong, you know, you really got problems. The lawyer responds in verse 37 and he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Just like we've seen so many other times, Jesus' call to be kingdom citizens is a proactive call. We saw this very clearly with somebody at the beginning of Luke, John the Baptist. He told the people exactly what a repentant, godly life would look like. He called them to repentance, and then he said, "But if you have, you know, extra clothes and food, give to the person who has none. If you have unscrupulous business practices, stop it and do what's right." James would tell us in chapter 1, verse 22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And then in verses 26 and 27, James says, this includes bridling your tongue, taking care of widows and orphans in distress, and keeping yourself unstained by the world. And what a good reminder at a perfect time of year to do this. To remember that the Christian life is a proactive life. In other words, if you really love God, you really love His Son, you really love the Holy Spirit, you really love His Word, then your life will reflect that. It will be a life of doing good. It will be a life of loving God and loving others, of showing compassion and mercy. It will never be a life of kicking back and just kind of taking it easy and letting other people do all the work and not doing anything for the kingdom. There's no such thing as armchair Christianity. There's just not. There's nothing passive about being a Christian ever. In fact, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give everyone an opportunity to show compassion and Christian love this holiday season. Normally, we do some kind of outreach. You know, we have done the things where we have contributed gifts to children whose parents have been in prison. We've helped provide Christmas parties and presents in our community. We've blessed our missionaries with special contributions. This year, and we're going to have more details because we'll be kicking it off next week. Some folks got together and said, "You know what? The Teen Challenge folks, you know, they have to go to a lot of different churches. And they do banquets and fundraisers and they give testimonies and they do all of these things." Like when we had the Teen Challenge banquet here. And if you were here, you know, you see them doing all those things. When they visited our church, they're up here and they're singing to us and blessing us. And they're giving testimonies to us and blessing us and et cetera. And we thought, you know, wouldn't it be cool if we could just turn around and bless them? Just give them some kind of blessing at Christmas time. Because it is difficult for a lot of them not being with their families and whatnot at this time of year. And so we're working on something. We're trying to get it finalized where it's either going to be something where we can do gifts for them or some kind of gift bags, or even we've talked about having them come here and do a dinner for them and sing to them. Carol them, you know, maybe in lieu of caroling outside the walls, maybe we carol them, you know, something along those lines. We're going to have, again, the more specific details because we're trying to just iron it out next week. And hope that everybody will want to be involved and show compassion, mercy, kindness, the love of Christ to these folks this Christmas. The big idea here, you got it, compassion and mercy. That you will show to others being the fruit of your salvation. Zero compassion, like non-existent ever in your life. Well, you're either in deep, deep sin or zero salvation. If it's a lack of salvation, then you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He died for your sins on the cross, but then 3 days later, after being put in the ground, He resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and death, and giving you the guarantee of eternal life if you would, as He says, believe. If this is an area that you know you need some help with, then what a perfect time of year to repent before the Lord and seek His help through the Holy Spirit and His Word in order to put on that heart of compassion and mercy. Amen. Father God, thank You, Lord, for this morning and for Your Word. Thank You for these dear saints of First Baptist Church, Lord. thank you, Lord, that you have just done much in this body of believers over the many years that this church has been around. And Lord, it's always been a church founded on the very Word of God, and we thank you for that. Now, Lord, let that Word of God that resides in us through the Holy Spirit cause us to just be ignited in the compassion department. And yes, maybe we use the season of Christmas and giving and selflessness to kind of ignite that. But that, Lord, it would continue a fire in us the whole year through. We pray this all in your Son's name. If there's anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray they would repent of their sins, even while they're talking to you now in prayer, and just tell you they're sorry and that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross for them. We pray all of this in your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen and Merry Christmas.